If you would, why don't you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter there. That's the first place I'm going to land you. And if you would like, you can hold your finger there and you can find Ephesians chapter 5, and those two places will be primarily where we spend our time this morning. You guys have probably been around me long enough. I'm not always as proficient in these topical messages as maybe I could be. In fact, I've never preached a series on knowing God's will. Had I started over again today, I'm not sure I would even call it knowing God's will. Nor maybe would I present it even all the same way again. But you guys are the beneficiaries of my learning curve that all comes out in these messages and then eventually over time gets sort of compiled and recompiled. And I'm just thankful for the faithfulness of God and that he uses the words that I share with you in some way. And so let's just go to the Lord this morning and pray, and then let's spend some time in his word and roll around in a little bit. Father, I'm thankful for this word that we get to open today. I'm thankful that over the years, I can honestly say from sincerity of my heart, my love for this book grows. There is such an infinite amount of information and learning and knowledge and understanding and blessing that flows from these pages. And I thank you for that. Father, I thank you that on the days when I think I just don't really want to sit down and get into this book, once I do, I'm amazed and I'm blessed. So Father, this morning as we spend our time here, we talk about your will for our lives, and as we just continue to work through the things you're teaching me, I pray it would be a blessing to those who hear as well. Lord, will you be glorified because it is your will we desire to live. In Jesus' name, amen. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, confessing just the admission that we're sinners, acknowledging his sacrifice as the payment for sins, penalty, oftentimes there is a flood of emotions that go with that time. And for some people, maybe that flood of emotions isn't immediate, but it comes over time as the awe of God grows and as we grow to understand the knowledge of the gift that we have been given in our salvation. And I think back even to my own time when I gave up the fight, so to speak. I realized that I was not in God's good graces. And I remember where I was. I remember what I was thinking. I remember the flood of emotion that followed, the sense of relief, the lifting of burden when I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and to be my Lord and Savior. And I hear stories like that from people, and of course it's a bit of a generalization. It's not true in every instance. I don't want to convey that. But the emotions and the time of our believing in Jesus Christ are often very distinct, very memorable. They're very emotional. They're very meaningful. We know God did something. I had no idea all that God had done when I accepted him as my Savior. And probably today could say, I don't know all that God has done in my salvation, even at this point. I knew that God did something. And so we come to Christ and we believe in him and we have that experience, and then we begin to live the Christian life. We begin to pursue growth in God, pursue understanding the Word of God, applying the Word of God, and over time, it just seems that we get mired down in what God calls our sanctification. And sanctification is just a big word that means to separate. God saves us, God sets us apart in Jesus Christ, and that work is done. It's complete. It cannot be improved upon. I am in Christ. It can't be diminished. It cannot be added to. God saves us and sets us apart in Christ. But then God goes to work on us, separating us from this world. My position in Christ is complete and done, and that work is cannot be improved upon. But over here in my day-to-day life, my practical Christianity is a process. God is working on me. He's separating me from this world. He's showing me my weaknesses. He's shaping me. He's chipping me, and at times he's hammering on me to conform to the image of Jesus that he already sees me in. And that work in our lives is called progressive sanctification. And it means just what we think. It means progressive. It means a process. A process where God in his mercy works to mature us into the image of Jesus. That image that he sees us in before his throne. And that process for each of us, it's filled with victories, it's filled with defeats, it's filled with uphill climbs, it's filled with plateaus, it's filled with pitfalls and pathways, and all of that at times serves God's desire for us, and at times it works against them. And in this process of being separated, having my separation, my image in Christ be shaped, there are quite a number of forces at work. God's Spirit now is in me. His Word is now open to me. These are two very powerful weapons in my sanctification, in my process of separating and growing into the image of Christ. But there are other forces at work. My flesh, though a defeated enemy, is still a powerful foe. And there are also dark spiritual forces that, though are unable to separate us from God, they can distract us, they can slow or even stop this process of spiritual maturity or sanctification. Peter tells us to resist the devil. Paul tells us to crucify the flesh. And what happens to us in this process when we fail those things? When we fail to resist, when we succumb and follow, when we fail to crucify and we indulge? Well, oftentimes what happens immediately is we are shamed into doubting our salvation. We're shamed into doubting, did God ever do anything at all? Forgetting all that we have experienced, forgetting all that we have learned, forgetting all that we have seen God be faithful in the past, we suddenly find ourselves wondering, well, has God done anything at all? We just buy into the lie that, well, if I can't have victory every day in this process over here in my daily life, how could I ever believe that God can claim absolute victory in my salvation? And when we fall into that trap, what we lose over here is we lose progress in this realm of sanctification. It stops. I mean, who if they're wondering if God did anything in my salvation, is ever going to think, well, I can live for him or I can serve him? I'm spent right back here at square one. I spend all my time trying to sort out, did God ever do anything? The Screwtape Letters are a book by C.S. Lewis, and they're a work of fiction, but they're a work of fiction that draws us close enough to the truth to make us smile and to make us at times very uncomfortable. The book, if you've ever read it, is really advice in the reverse. is to listen to the writer or the personages in the book and basically learn to do the opposite of what they say. It is advice in the reverse. Screwtape in the book is the older, wiser demon who is writing letters to Wormwood, the younger, inexperienced demon who is assigned a patient, a man to tempt away from God and towards hell. And in the book, Screwtape counsels the young demon, make the patient feel disappointed. Disappointment, he says, usually marks major transitions in life. Make him feel disappointed. Make him wonder, God, have you done anything in my salvation? Why do I struggle so in my sanctification? Pride, strife, lust, money, worry, identity, security, relationships, all tools that Screwtape states to the younger protege, to his younger protege, he says, these things all open up a space for devils to enter and bend human actions to hell's desires. You know, as we walk the Christian life, our plea should be, teach me, Lord, to do thy will. We looked at that word, teach me, Lord, to do your desires. Not mine. Not my flesh. Not my enemy. But yours. And we should come to understand that the motive for asking this of God, God, teach me to do your will, would be because we know the power of his Spirit. We know the power of his word. We know the victory that has been won in our salvation. And we also understand the forces that are exerting influence on that process of separation that we are engaged in until we die. So what does that have to do in any way with God's will for my life? If I seek to win the battle of sanctification and to grow in Christ, then I'm going to desire to do God's will. Knowing and doing God's will is going to cause me to look more like Jesus. It's just you can ball it all together and it's knit together. If I have no desire to live God's will, then I am not going to be shaped like Jesus, look like Jesus, conformed to his image, matured, sanctified, separated, whichever word we want to put in that category. And yet when I desire to do God's will, it affects that. So how do I find God's will for my life? For some, finding God's will is like solving a mystery. We look for the clues, we unravel them and we discern the mystery that is God's will so we can live it out. Some may look at God's will as mystical. I slipped on the ice, I fell, I hit my head. When I awoke, I looked, there was the cloud, it was the shape of Honduras. God wants me to be a missionary in Honduras. It's mystical. Some see God's will as a ladder. It's just one step after another, like connecting dots. God has one person for me to marry. He has one school for me to go to. He has one home for me to live in. He has one career for me to follow. And if I should not hit that next step, if I should miss that step, I will fall off that ladder and out of God's will for my life. John MacArthur writes, there are people who think that the will of God is the most undesirable thing. He says that it's like a diet, that if it doesn't taste good, you can eat it. he finishes that statement, that thought, by saying that the will of God is everything that you don't want to do. My wife would say that is my attitude to the will of God. When we face a decision in the road of which way to go, she'll look at me and say, I already know where you're leaning. I say, why do you know that? Because she said, that way is harder. And God must want you to go the hard way. That is the way you approach things. And it's true. I look at that way. So people view the will of God as everything that I don't want to do is what God wants me to do. Not always so. Not so. And lastly, I'd say God's will for some is viewed like a lottery ticket. The idea being that there are very few people who are ever going to know the thrill of winning the will of God. It's none of those things. God's will is not lost. God's will is not mystical. It's not a mystery. We don't need to find it. God's will is not shown to a select few while the rest in Christendom fumble around in the dark. God is not unknowable, nor is his will unknowable. It can be known. Just take you back to that verse in Psalm 143 where David says, Lord, teach me to do thy will. Not, Lord, I need to know it. Not, Lord, I need to understand it. Lord, I know it. I understand it. You know where I need help, God? I need help obeying it. So Jesus becomes our role model in the New Testament for doing the will of God. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus' disciples bring him some food. They stopped at the well. They went into town. He stayed there. The Samaritan woman come out. He interacts with her. The disciples come back with some food for Jesus to eat. Here it is. He says, I don't need any. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Again, in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There in John chapter 6, verse 38, where you're at, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And just know the context of that chapter. He says, I have come down from heaven. He's been teaching them about the bread of heaven. He just did the miracle of the loaves. He says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I may not be right about that. Yeah, the 5,000 were fed. Then Jesus talks a little bit later, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We see Jesus as he comes to the cross on the last night of his life. He wrestles in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays. He says, God, if it is possible, Father, take this cup from me. But through prayer, he settles the matter and he finishes that time in prayer with his Father in the garden by saying to him, not my will, but yours be done. You know, Jesus comes to the last night of his life prior to the crucifixion in John chapter 17, and he's praying and he says to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What a beautiful statement. That the Son of God can say to his Father, you gave me a will, I did your will, it's accomplished. What these verses point out to us is then that everything that Jesus did is an expression of the will of his Father. His life becomes a great model for us. Well, how do I live out the will of God? The times in which he was tired, the time in which he was rested, the times in which he was hungry, the time in which he was full, the time in which he was confronted, the time in which he was confrontive, the times in which he was happy, the times in which he laughed, the times in which he was sad and he wept. All an expression of the will of God. That's the life of Jesus. We don't find in Scripture these times when, oh, wait a minute, this part over here, that's the will of my Father. Oh, but this part of Christ's life over here, oh no, that's not. We don't have that in his life. So everything that Jesus did then is an expression of his Father's will. So, let's look at the will of God. A couple of things I'm going to share with you this morning. 2 points. There in John chapter 6, 38 through 40, I would say this. It is God's will that you be saved. It's God's will that you be saved. In John 6, 38, Jesus tells this crowd of unbelieving Jews, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is that will? Verse 39 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Oh, what's that tell me? The will of the Father is that the Son not lose any who are a gift to him from his Father. So this isn't a universal salvation. It's not teaching that. He's saying, everyone whom the Father gives to me, I will not lose any. But I will save them eternally, and I will raise them up in the resurrection on the last day, the resurrection to eternal life. In fact, twice in those two verses, 39 and 40, Jesus mentions the resurrection of the believer as a part of the will of his Father. The part of the will of his Father for everyone who is given to the Son as a gift. And then in verse 40, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to the crowds who are listening to him, you know, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And yet he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Last of that statement, but he who does the will of my Father. What's the will of his Father? That you behold the Son, that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. That is the will of the Father. In 1 John 2:17, the Apostle John says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world and its desires are temporary, transient, but the man who does the will of God, the person who does the will of God, lives forever. What is the will of God? To believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. If you're asking questions about God's will for your life and have not yet committed to trust Jesus' sacrificial death, his burial and resurrection as the complete and only way of forgiveness for sin's penalty, that is where you need to start. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at a couple of verses here a few weeks ago, verses 15 and 16. And I would say this, here's the second point. God's will for your life. First, that you be saved. That you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is God's will that you live a Spirit-filled life. Here he is speaking about that in Ephesians chapter 5. And when we looked at these verses a few weeks ago, we just uncovered this instruction that God gives to believers, be careful how you live, so that you live wisely. And living wisely means that we see the seasons of our life, we see the opportunities God has for us to live out His will in each season. And this perspective is identified for us in verse 16 as redeeming the time. We're to redeem the time. And we're to live this way, it says, because the days are evil, meaning that we live in the midst of a world system that is working against our progressive sanctification, that's working against our living out the will of God, and that if we don't intentionally view time and see those seasons of life, it'd be like a river, they're going to be just swept away from us. But Paul goes on in verse 17, he says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Then do not be foolish. There is a way to live according to the will of God that is wise. There is a way to live that is foolish. He says, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And that word understand, I'm going to just stop and camp there this morning, the last moments that we have. 26 times this word is used in the New Testament. It means to put together. To put together, to perceive. And if you look up perceive in the dictionary, it means to be able to see and evaluate and respond or react with understanding. After Jesus told the parable of the soils, you know, the soils and the seed, and some seed fell along the path, and some seed fell in rocky soil, and some seed fell over here and grew and was choked out, and then over here, some seed fell in some good soil. And after Jesus told that parable, his disciples came to him, and they said, "Why do you speak this way?" And he gave them this long answer about, you know, this is what was prophesied, that I would speak to people who hear but don't understand. But for you, it is known, it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And he tells them the parable. Here's what it means. And he goes through each of the soils. And he comes to the good soil, the one that produced the good crop from the seed that was cast upon it. And he said, the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. Same word. The man who sees the word, who hears the word, and is able to put it together so that he might live it out. The idea of understanding is this idea that I can look around, I can see and put together all these pieces of things that I see from the Word of God, see as in my life, I'm in this season of my life, this applies to me right now, where I'm at as a husband or a father or a grandfather or as a shepherd or as a wife, as a child, I need to be putting it together. What does God want me to do? And I see the scriptures, I pull all those pieces together, and I live wisely. Do not be foolish. Put it together. Put together what the will of God is. You get the idea. Psalm 110 says, "A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." It's God's will that you live a spirit-filled life. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And God gives us that understanding. When Jesus appeared to his disciples behind closed doors after he was resurrected, following the crucifixion, the burial, they're sort of hiding out in this closed room, and he suddenly appears before them. They're awestruck by his presence. They're just like, "Whoa, wow, are you really God? Are you a spirit? Are you not?" So he eats a piece of fish, and he shows them the nail holes in his hands. And then in Luke 24:45, he says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to put it together so they could live God's will. Five times in Psalm 119, the psalmist asked God, "Give me understanding." Proverbs tells us to incline ourselves to this understanding, to acquire it, to call it our intimate friend. Proverbs 16:22 says, "Understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it." And then I would say this, the ability to gain understanding is tied to the condition of our heart. And for that, I would just tell you to leave Ephesians and go back to the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 6 here. Looking at this might help you frame it in the right context. I'm going to be looking at like Mark 6:16. Am I at, right? Uh-oh, I'm scared. It's 6:52. When we come to this portion of the narrative in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He is working through his discipleship of those disciples. He's teaching out on this hillside. He pulls them together. "I think we should feed these people." They're like, "We don't have enough food to feed these people." He says, "What do you have? We have these loaves. We have these fish." He divides them up. He prays over them. You know the story. They feed him. And then it makes the comment at the end of that miracle. It says, "And the 12 disciples each picked up a basket full of leftovers." Each one came back with a basket full that was greater than that which they had to start with as a whole. And there was a lesson that he wanted them to learn about who he is. They separate, and Jesus puts them in a boat later on. Says, "You guys go across the sea to the other side." Jesus goes up on the hillside to pray. And then later on, they're out in the middle of the lake, striving against a wind, struggling to cross the sea. Jesus goes and he walks to them on the water. They're fearful of him. He gets into the boat and the wind suddenly stops. And they make it to the other side. But the disciples are fearful of Jesus. They're afraid of them. And then Mark adds this little footnote in verse 52. It says, "For they had not gained any insight." Interesting. Same word. They had not gained any understanding from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They didn't put it together, that miracle on the hillside that day, so that they might rightly respond or trust Jesus in the next set of circumstances he put them in. It just reveals to us that this ability to gain understanding is tied to the condition of our heart. They had not gained insight. Because of the hardness of their heart, they couldn't understand. The miracle of the loaves left them unable to look at things, to evaluate things, to respond to them, to put them together. I shouldn't say that. The condition of their heart left them unable to look, to evaluate, to respond in faith, to put together, so to speak, this series of miracles who were revealing Jesus as God. Had they rightly understood the miracle of the bread and the fish, they would have trusted God in their present circumstances, but their heart prevented that. We are called to be wise and to understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to know that if we refuse to believe God, if we're going to refuse to trust God, if we're going to refuse to take God at His word, then we are really hardening our hearts. And we become like those disciples at that stage of their growth. We find ourselves unable to see, unable to evaluate, unable to apply the will of the Lord. I think it's not just that we harden our heart with sin, and that would certainly be true, but that we can harden our heart by simply not being willing to take God at His word. God, you have said this, I believe it. I see that. And because I believe here what you are, I'm going to believe you here what you are. The condition of my heart will affect my ability or my capability of understanding. So, Screwtape writes to his young protege, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out in the nothing. You and I live in this process our entire lives of being shaped, conformed, chipped, hammered into the image of Christ. What is the condition of your heart? Let's pray. Father, Lord, it is first and foremost your will that we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I first pray for anyone who is here this morning that has never accepted you as Lord and Savior, that, Lord, you, by your sovereign power and will, open their eyes to see, to grant them understanding, to put together that they are sinners in Christ. They are sinners apart from you, but you have made a sacrifice for them. Help them to see and be willing to act and confess their sin and seek your forgiveness, placing their trust completely in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who are here this morning, we've believed for a while. Maybe it's been weeks, maybe it's been years or decades. But we need the reminder to be careful how we live, that we don't sacrifice the gift of understanding because our hearts become hard. Hardened by sin, hardened by refusing to trust in your word, hardened by refusing the chipping, the process of sanctification that you're leading us through. Most of all, Lord, I pray you will not leave any one of us incapable of living a life filled with your Holy Spirit, but that we would understand what your will is, and we would do it. Lord, this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.